Westview. My name is Tyler, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I've got my ministry mullet going on today, as they have been calling it, apparently. So business and then party. Still going to wear the jeans on a Sunday morning. So good to be here this morning. As you heard, Dale and Don and many others are off to Israel. Incredibly jealous of them and this opportunity that they have to be able to walk literally in the footsteps of Jesus. I mean, to live this story out in front of them is just something that I look forward to be able to do one day. It's just a joy to be able to be here this morning. We are in chapter 8 of this series called The Story. And it has just been an awesome privilege to be able to kind of walk through this series. Been loving being able to do this with our small group. I hope that many of you who are in small groups have been just enjoying just the conversation and just the opportunity that this series has kind of presented us, just to be able to dive in to God's Word together and just to see this story. This series, The Story, is kind of about two things. And if you're new this morning, welcome. Great to have you here. It is going to be a great morning together. But this story series is kind of divided into two parts. One being the upper story. And to see how these 66 books that form up what we call the Bible are truly not kind of compartmentalized pieces, but rather each book and each story, Each character points us towards this God who spoke creation into being and loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to bring a broken world back together. And in as much as we have this upper story going on, we find ourselves as well in this lower story, what God has done and what God is still doing through his people. It still amazes me that this all-powerful, almighty God chooses to use his people, you, me, us, to be a part of the story that he is writing today. And so this morning we find ourselves, like I said, in the book of Judges. We're about a quarter of the way through this series, which is kind of incredible when you think about it, how quick this has gone. But I'm excited this morning for what God has to say to us through his word. So let's pray as we get this morning going. Father God, thank you for your word. May it speak to us this morning. I don't want these words to be mine. They need to be yours. They need to be your words for us, where we are in our journey, no matter where we are in our journey. That you, God, would meet us here. That you would meet us in this place and that you would speak to us as if no one else is even in this room. That we would have a holy moment with you, the most holy God. So I thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So the events recorded in the pages of the book of Judges took place in the period between Joshua's death and the rise of Samuel and Saul, and we will look at that in just a few short weeks. Most of the book of Judges was likely written by David's time, which is 1010 to 970 BC. I know that our books kind of give a bit of a chronological piece to them as you follow along in the story books, and your Bibles likely as well have the maps and the anecdotes and those types of things for you to be able to follow along chronologically as well. Judges and 1st and 2nd Samuel bridge the gap from the entrance of the people of God into the promised land under the faithful leadership of Joshua to their expulsion from the land due to unfaithful kings in 1st and 2nd Kings. The book of Judges portrays the people of God languishing without good leadership. Languishing without good leadership. And that's why yesterday and the day before, we had the opportunity as a church. This is a lot of fun, and I'm thankful for those of you who came, who were kind of my guinea pigs in this. But the last 2 days, we had this mentoring others into maturity in Christ, this kind of weekend workshop we called Follow Me. It was an excellent time, or at least I think so. I was the one kind of facilitating it, so I'm biased. But thank you to those who came. It was an awesome weekend of looking at the words of Jesus and looking at godly, biblical leadership. And what does it mean for us as followers of Jesus to live that out in the lives of others? You know, to come alongside others, to mentor them, to disciple them. Because just like the book of Judges speaks to God's people languishing without good leadership, so do we in our lives need good and godly leaders over us who will walk alongside of us, who will go before us in this journey, but who will bring us along in it and who will teach us the things of God. And much of those themes are there, and we can barely even scratch the surface of them as we try to kind of cover the entire book of Judges in like half an hour. So we're going to have some fun squeezing this in this morning. But the book of Judges speaks very much to what my heart was for all of us who were part of this on the weekend. And we're going to roll these out over the next few months, and we would love for you, if you missed this this weekend, talk to me. We'd love to get you involved in this next time. It was an excellent weekend, and we want to raise up a church of godly leaders who come alongside others to mentor them into maturity in Christ. All right, there's my sales pitch. The late Zig Ziglar, isn't that the best name ever? I think that's one of the coolest names. I almost wish I was named Zig Ziglar. Who is an author, a motivational speaker, and a fellow Christian as well, wrote in one of his books, "It's not where you start, it's where you finish that counts." And I think this quote is a fitting starting point for us this morning, because it's certainly not how things go when it comes to the people of Israel here in the book of Judges. We read in Judges 1:1, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Israelites knew that the conquest of the land was not yet complete. And so Judges begins with an inquiry of the Lord. It's important for us to see this opening statement that at this point, still God's people knew that their confidence, knew that their trust must be in the Lord. But it doesn't take much for Israel's disobedience and unfaithfulness to surface. And so I think it is with our lives on many occasions as well. Point one this morning, if you got your sermon notes with you, you can follow along. There are some blank spots for those of you who need to be able to have something to follow along and to write in. Our first point this morning is Israel's disobedience. The angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give you and your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you." When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Here the Israelite people are reminded again that their God is a covenant God, but that they have broken that covenant. Their disobedience comes with a cost. And so it is with our lives as well, that our disobedience comes with a cost. You see, each of us are free to make our own choices, but we are not free from the consequences of those choices. Maybe that's something that you've spoken to your kids. I remember a friend of mine often using this as he came alongside to discipline and to raise up his kids, to say, you're free to make that choice, but you're not free from the consequences of that choice. And so it is with our faith journey, so it is with our lives, as we have freedom to choose, but we're not free from those consequences. And it's an important principle for us to teach our children, to teach this coming generation of young people, of leaders. And again, much of this book of Judges echoes just exactly that point. The significance of teaching these things to younger generations, the significance of sharing and showing God's word at work in our lives. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So we see this was a pattern, that there was this sharing and showing of God and his goodness and his promises and his faithfulness. Things were going good. But as it's true for us, it was true for God's people then as well, that often in the good times, we forget the one true source of those good blessings. You know, we begin to live our lives as if God is kind of there, tucked in our back pocket. So he's close. God's nearby. He's still with us. But God is no longer the one out in front leading us. And so we like the proximity of him. We like that we feel he's near. It's that kind of warm, fuzzy feeling, but it's not what Scripture calls us to, and it's not how we're to live. We need to have God in front leading us, that we would follow in his footsteps. You know, it's like that great poem. You've seen it on every kind of wall or every Christian bookstore, and it's kind of been contemporized now in culture, you know, the footprints poem. And, you know, you see, you know, God, you know, those feet prints in the sand, you know, what happened when there was only one? Well, it was then that I carried you. But then, did you know there's an addition to that, right? And then there's that part in the conversation where the person goes, and God, what's that large line, you know, that's kind of in the sand here? And then God's like, well, that's where I dragged you, right? Because there's some points in our lives where he carries us, and there's some points where he just kind of needs to grab us, to grab a hold of our back collar and say, no, you're coming with me. I'm not leaving you behind. You're coming with me. And when we stop putting God first, things begin to go sideways in a hurry, don't they? They do. For us in our lives and here in our story this morning, things begin to go sideways for the people of Israel. And so we read in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. I mean, what goes through your mind when you hear a statement like this? To those of us here who are parents or grandparents or caregivers, how do you read this and not see the potential red flags? How do you not read a statement like this and just have one of those kind of visceral gut moments of reading this, that one generation before knew the Lord, and here now they neither knew the Lord nor what he had done? What's unfortunate with this part of the story is that this wasn't the turning point. It'd be a great story now if we began to kind of proceed into the Disney side of the story where they kind of lived happily ever after. And I mean, much of our lives prefer that option. We'd love for, at this point, when they had this kind of aha moment, to realize that maybe we should teach our children. Maybe we should come alongside this generation and mentor them into maturity. But it doesn't happen. The story gets worse long before it gets better. This is not a happily ever after story yet. Point two, this morning, your notes is Israel's unfaithfulness. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served the Baal. And the Asherahs. And I want to stop here for a moment because I want to give just a bit of a glimpse into the significance and the severity of that statement, of that verse in Scripture. When the Israelites entered Canaan, they found a land of farmers, not shepherds, like when they had been in the wilderness. The land was fertile beyond anything the Hebrew nomads had ever seen. The Canaanites attributed this fertility to their god, Baal. And that is where the Israelites' problem began. Could the God who had led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness also provide fertile farms in the promised land? Or would the fertility God of Canaan have to be honored as well? Maybe to be safe, they should worship both Yahweh and Baal. And what was taking place here was detestable. Baal's worshippers appeased him by offering sacrifices, and when a sacrificial animal would not do, or in times where those were not available, worshippers of Baal would then begin to offer their own children to gain prosperity and to see their God's needs met. Asherah was worshipped in various ways, including through ritualistic sexual acts. Asherah's worshippers believed they could influence the gods' actions by performing the behavior they wished the gods to demonstrate. Believing that this sexual union between Baal and Asherah produced fertility, the worshippers themselves engaged in immoral sexual acts to cause these gods to come together, ensuring good harvest. This is what's going on right now. This is the cultural landscape that the Israelites are finding themselves in. And so often, if we don't peel back that layer one bit and begin to realize the significance and the severity when we read that they worship the other gods, our minds may often default to just assuming that they sat in small groups together and sang different worship songs. I mean, this isn't just going to a different type of church on a Sunday morning. This is all into some of the most deplorable and sinful and morally depraved acts that we could fathom and imagine. And Judges 2 doesn't give explicit description of the Israelites' actions portraying to worshiping the other gods. But as verse 13 says, they served Baal and the Asherahs. They served them. So I think it may be safe to say that what was happening here is that some fell into this camp of temptation. Only one generation removed from the incredible blessings of the Lord their God, who performed them through their leader Joshua, and now the people of Israel have fallen into total anarchy and moral depravity. But there is hope. The God of Israel was and is still a covenant God. He will not break his promise. He will remain faithful. And so in the midst of their disobedience, in the midst of their sinful acts of rebellion, God raises up judges. Judges 2:18 says, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflict them. And so we see this act of raising up judges. There is care here from the Lord, mercy and love for his people. But a people without a deep love for God, without any passion for his commands and his statutes, will quickly turn. We read in Judges 2:19, but when the judge died, the people returned to their ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. You know, they say that the definition of insanity is trying to do the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. And it kind of feels that way sometimes when you read through the book of Judges and you begin to somewhat experience this level of sympathy towards God, thinking, what on earth are you doing here? What all the Israelites are doing is the same thing over and over and over again. And each time you raise up this judge to restore peace, to bring hope from the chaos, and they rebel against you. And let me be clear, God doesn't need our sympathy. He knew then and He knows now what He is doing. I mean, we're reminded of this in Isaiah 55:9. God Himself reminds us this. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. But isn't Israel doing the same thing over and over and over again? Even as their God raises up leadership to remind them of who they are, isn't that identical to our story? Then in our lives, as we often fall into those snares of temptation, and our lives become this repetition of doing the same thing over and over and over again, thinking somehow that based upon our own efforts, on our own good deeds, that we'll be able to stand upon this and see success. I don't know how many times I have tried to do things on my own strength, and I've fallen flat on my face. And I know that's true for many of us here this morning as well, that we try sometimes to do our own way, to try by our own strength to succeed, and we know that at the end of the day, our strength isn't enough. Instead of turning to the God who loves us and desires to be in a relationship with us, we end up choosing the scintillating allure of that sin. Jim Elliot, a famous missionary, said, "Love God and do whatever you want." What Elliot is saying is not that as long as we just love God that we are free to kind of do anything that we want. No, rather, the heart of a child of God is always one that beats in sync with the heart of God, where all that we would ever want to do is His will. That is the mark of a mature Christian. That is what God is looking for from us this morning. That's what He's calling me to, and that's what He's calling us to. Our third point this morning, if time permitted, man, I would love, and Dale and I were talking about this just a few days ago before he left, I just got captured by, as I was reading through the book of Judges this week, just how many incredible stories there are. How many incredible opportunities there are just to see the heart of God in His Word through the book of Judges. And I would love to go through each judge and these stories of what God would do through these men and these women. But we've got 30 minutes and time is slipping away on us this morning. But I would encourage you this week with your Bibles to take some time and read through the book of Judges. See the heart of God for His people. Understand the mercy, the long-suffering nature of our Heavenly Father lived out on these pages with these people. One of the most interesting stories actually in the book of Judges, and I'm not going to get into it this morning, but it's a fun one. Our God, I think, has a sense of humor. It's the story of Ehud, the son of Gera, and Eglon, the king of Moab. Probably didn't learn this one in Sunday school. If you did, put up your hand. Okay, that's what I thought. This one doesn't show up on the radar of Sunday school. I didn't go to Sunday school growing up, and I'm not going to go into details, but this story in Judges 3 is a fun one. So go home and read it, and we can talk about it later. It was one that I would often read with my junior high guys when I was a youth pastor. It seems to surface many, many times, and I got a few nods from a few youth leaders here this morning, so you know what I'm talking about. But the book of Judges contains a few household names. If you've spent any kind of length of time growing up in the church, and if you haven't this morning, that's okay. That's my story. But let me point us towards three stories, three judges, three people, men and women who loved God and served Him faithfully. Of the 12 judges that we read about, I want to talk about three this morning: Deborah, Gideon, and Samson. Each of these judges ruled the Israelite people. As it says in Scripture, they were filled with the Lord. The Hebrew term is rendered here judge can be rendered judge, but the word actually as well can mean deliverer. The kind of judge that we're talking about here was someone who was chosen by God to protect and to preserve and to deliver Israel from its enemies. We read here in Judges 4 about Deborah. Now Deborah was a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time, and she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Rather than leading in battle, her ministry as a judge entails judicial decisions among the Israelites. We see in Deborah this intelligence and a wisdom clearly unmatched by anyone else in the region at that time for her to be given the office of judge. Her story is one where a strong-minded and unique woman that she breaks in upon human history and by her exploits leave the impacts of her personality upon events and secures for herself an imperishable honor. The palm tree under which Deborah ruled and possibly lived was a landmark. Palms were rare in Palestine, and in honor of her works, it became known as the Palm of Deborah. We read in Judges 4:5. And I was struck by that reference as I was reading through because my daughter's name as well comes from a tree. You see, when Charity and I were dating, we were in Vancouver at that time, and I took her to Van Dusen Gardens for a date. Gorgeous, gorgeous part of kind of the inner city of kind of the South Vancouver area. And, you know, so we're walking through. It's all lovey-dovey. We're having a wonderful time in Van Dusen Gardens. And we kind of fall upon this tree. It kind of looks, it's a nice tree. We notice it kind of has these heart-shaped leaves. And so we kind of look at this plaque at the bottom of it. And we're kind of struck by the name. And it says, Talia. We're like, oh, that's a pretty name. Then we had probably one of the most awkward conversations I think you can have in any dating relationship because we'd only been together maybe a year and a bit at this time. We said, hey, honey, so what if we, A, get married, which we had not really been talking about at that point, B, we have children, which is a whole other conversation piece for people in their young kind of dating relationship. Third point, we have a daughter, so now we're kind of, you know, getting half and half here on gender. So what if we, A, get married, B, have kids, C, have a daughter. What if we name her Talia? Now, I mean, I don't often give dating and marriage advice here from the stage, but these are conversation pieces you may want to tread upon lightly if you're at that kind of initial stage in your dating relationship. That's a free one. You can have that if that applies to you. Those are conversation pieces that maybe need to wait a little bit longer. So 8 or 9 years passed. We had Noah. That wasn't going to work. And then another 18, 20 months, 20. Okay, thanks, babe. That's why I have her. 20 months. I love my kids. I love my wife. And we had a daughter, and we named her Talia. And I'm struck by this story of Deborah and who she was and how she served the Lord and how this palm serves as this landmark, as this reminder to us and to the Israelites of her leadership, of her God-given ability to be who she was, who God had called and equipped her to be. And if you want to see a Talia tree, there's actually one as well in the Calgary Zoo in the dinosaur exhibit. My daughter was just over the moon when we found that out a few months ago. But Deborah was filled with the Lord and led well the days of her life. The second of the judges I want us to look at this morning is Gideon. We read here in Judges 6, Gideon, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, Gideon was somewhat of a reluctant warrior and judge. I love this kind of exchange that we have here in verse 13, and the words are on the screen. "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied. Such nice, polite. You almost want to say it like in a British accent. "But the Lord is with us. Why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Again, "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied. "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Now Gideon goes on to inquire of the Lord to perform a miracle to confirm this truly is the Lord God speaking. He's just like a nice Canadian, isn't he? You almost want him to say sorry at some point in this conversation piece. Now Gideon replies in verse 17, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." What a nice guy. What a nice, nice Gideon. I love this exchange. And it's quite interesting to look at Gideon and to contrast here how God saw him compared to how Gideon saw himself. You see, for 7 years, Gideon's people were under the oppression of the Midianites. Judges 6:2 says, "The power of Midian was so oppressive," and goes on in verse 5 to describe them like a swarm of powerful locusts, "that it was impossible to count them on their camels." I mean, these were intimidating people. This was no easy task, and these were no easy people that Gideon was being called to go up against. And so how do we respond in our lives when we feel that our backs are up against the wall? How do we feel in our lives when we see the task before us? We see what is ahead of us, and we feel intimidated. And we get that kind of weak in the knees feeling, butterflies in our stomach, and we think, "God, is there anyone else? God, if this really is you calling me to do this, then I need like the biggest sign that you can muster. Because I don't think I can do this. I'm the least, I'm the weakest, I'm the whatever it is. But God, if it is you, show me it is you." And we know that our God is a God that is for us, not against us. Look at what God does with Gideon. God has made two promises to Gideon, that he is with Gideon. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" God is with him. That is a promise. That is a fact. That is an unchanging reality, that God is with him and God is with us. That we are filled with the Spirit. That same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. God is with us if our lives are in him. And secondly, he offers peace and freedom from fear. "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." These are promises of God for Gideon, and these are promises for us, so that when we feel that our back is up against the wall, when we see the battle that lies before us, when we see the Midianite army that is there that God is calling us to, he's with us. He is with us. The remainder of Gideon's story is one of God remaining true to his word. And in chapter 7, Gideon goes on to successfully defeat the Midianites. These promises of God to Midian are promises he makes to us still today. To Gideon, sorry, not Midian. There's a typo. God is with us. God promises us peace. God calls us not to live as prisoners of fear. Philippians 4:7 declares, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And in Isaiah 41:10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." There was peace in the land again for 40 years during the reign of Gideon. But this peace didn't last long. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. And that brings us this morning to Samson. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man named named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." You know, the kids upstairs, if you noticed this morning, not something normal around here, but if you happen to notice about 6 or 7 Supermans or Spider-Mans or Batmans kind of walking around in the foyer, or you will at least at the end of our service this morning, it's Superhero Sunday upstairs with our children's ministry. And so they're still given that opportunity to wear their costumes at least for one more day. They're kind of walking through the story of Samson this morning upstairs. Samson judged Israel for 20 years. He had that superhero quality about him. Samson's mother received a visit from an angel who was told she would give birth to an unusual son, a Nazarite, not to cut his hair. And so Samson grew in strength. He killed a lion with his bare hands. But then he had a romantic encounter. He still wasn't perfect. He fell in love with one of the women, Delilah. The 5 leaders of the Philistine nation went to Delilah, demanded that she find out from Samson, where was this power? How could he be so strong so that they could subdue him? She eventually finds out, as our video showed us this morning, that strength came from his hair. And so at one time, as he fell asleep, Samson's hair was cut off, losing his strength. He was captured, his eyes were gouged out, and he was made to grind grain in prison. But later, Samson triumphed over the Philistines in the temple after his hair had grown back by pushing over 2 pillars, causing the temple to crash, leading to many deaths, including his own. It's interesting to look at these leaders, especially these last two. Looking at them from a conventional leadership perspective, you could say that Gideon was too weak to be of any use, and that Samson at some points was too strong to be of any use. Gideon didn't believe he could accomplish anything. And Samson on occasion believed that he could accomplish anything. I mean, neither of these kinds of people would make good leaders. But yet the Lord worked through each of them. And the Lord works through each of us. Leaders, even godly leaders, have their struggles, have their faults. And we need to remember that even in our own pursuit of God, and that's why we gathered together this last weekend, to remember what it means to be a godly leader. And we see that in our text this morning, that God still chooses today to work through you and I in all of our faults, in all of our imperfections, in all of our failures. God still works through us and calls us to follow him. It'd be nice if that was the end of the story, wouldn't it? And I think that oftentimes we look at the Bible as kind of purely prescriptive, that what we should do is what it says in Scripture. But the reality is that sometimes in Scripture we need to learn the exact opposite, and we need to learn what not to do. Because the last verse in the book of Judges contains these chilling words. In Judges 21:25 we read, "And in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And I think these are fitting words for us here in 2015, that our culture has become a culture that does whatever is right in their own eyes, that our moral compass has gone so far to one extreme or the other that our lives look at truth as something purely subjective and relative, that if it is right in our own eyes, then who can judge? So we live in a culture in 2015, much like these words in Judges 21:25, that we do what we feel is right in our own eyes, and these are our friends, these are our family members, these are our neighbors that God calls us to love, to come alongside and to make known the good news of the gospel. But we need to remember from the book of Judges that Christianity has the potential of only being one generation away from extinction. To not sit down with our children and to teach them the scriptures. To not sit down with this younger generation and to show them what God has done before them. And to remind them of those promises that God declares that He will continue to do through them and after them could lead us to this exact same thing. And that's why we've been committed to putting a copy of the story into the hands of every single kid who has come to this church over these last 8 weeks and who will be here for the remainder of this 31-week series. We want our kids to have the Word. We want you to have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible this morning, come and talk to myself. Come and talk to the fellows we have at our First Steps table. We would love for you to have the Word. And my challenge and my prayer for you this morning would be that you take those stories, you take that Word, and you teach it to your generation, your kids, your grandkids, that we would not forsake that. The book of Judges reveals to us what probably can be best described as a sin cycle. This constant turning to God and then turning back to sin and then turning back to God again. This cycle that repeats itself over and over and over. And what it does, I think, this morning is it causes us to search within ourselves. It causes us to search in our own hearts. That are we in this kind of first part of the cycle? Are we in that sin, that chasing of the wrong thing, of having mixed up priorities, of values and of desires? Do we have an addiction or an addictive personality that is capturing us? Have we mistreated other people? Or perhaps in this cycle we're in the oppression stage, that your relationship with God has been affected somehow. And that you're destroying the relationships you have with others. That it's affecting or will affect your physical and emotional health. Or maybe it's affecting or will affect your financial ability. Or perhaps you're in the third stage of this sin cycle, of the repentance stage. And at this stage you identify you're in sin or oppression. And really you come to this stage and you have two choices. Either I am not ready to come clean with God, or I am ready to come clean with God. And then the final stage is deliverance. That out of a broken heart of repentance, God can deliver us. That God keeps taking us back. And I look at these words that I've written in the sermon, and this is my story. I live this. This is what I have experienced in my own life. And God has written that same story for you. There is deliverance from what the Bible calls sin. But that God doesn't just deliver us from something, He delivers us to someone. And that someone more specifically is Jesus. That's what the book of Judges is ultimately pointing us towards, isn't it? Humanity is a mess. Humanity needs a Savior, and the patterns in Judges prepare us for Jesus, the final king and judge to end all judges and kings. That He will destroy the darkness of sin and restore and enable the people of God to fulfill their original role as a kingdom of priests. That there's no sin, there's no failure, there's no corruption, there's no despair, there's no brokenness that is beyond the reach of His compassion. No sin, no failure, no corruption, no despair, and no brokenness, my friends, this morning, that is beyond the reach of his compassion. In light of God's faithfulness to Israel in Judges, how can we do but worship him and live for his glory? What can we do but worship him and live for his glory? We've talked about this upper story and this lower story, and how in the book of Judges, again, we see this pattern of faithfulness on God's behalf, of rebellion on the people of Israel's behalf, but that our God is a God that holds true to his promises, that our God is a God of covenants. And the patterns in Judges prepare us for this final king and judge, like I said, to end all judges and kings. And so we look this morning to Jesus. And this morning we're going to gather around the table here. We're going to celebrate communion. And what this does is this gathers us back together as the people of God to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. That we will gather together as the people of God to remember his body that is broken for us, his blood that was shed for us. To not forget, to not be that generation who grows up who knew not of the Lord and of his promises and of his faithfulness. Let's pray. God, I love you. And I thank you that you are a merciful and forgiving and loving and covenantal God. That your promises are true then as they are now. And so, Father, this morning I pray that as we turn our focus towards the table, that you would again meet with us afresh. That you would remind us again of the cost of our unfaithfulness, the cost of our rebellion, the cost of our sin that you so willingly took upon yourself on the cross. So Lord Jesus, I thank you for that promise, that reminder, that tangible reminder this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen.